If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Let's stand and we'll read Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four great beasts, were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up and the ground from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from it before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive a kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, and its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before it, before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, The 4th beast will be a 4th kingdom on earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away and annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." At this point, the revelation ended. "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself." You may be seated. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Lord, I want to thank you for the time that we've had this morning to think about who you are, to think about what you have done, to think about the great salvation that's been provided through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, now as we continue in worship, as we come in your word, we ask for your help. We ask for your insight and wisdom, that ultimately our hearts might be encouraged and that we might walk faithfully before you, no matter what is before us, no matter what trials, no matter what circumstances, that we might look to you, that we might be found in Christ, faithful and serving you all the days of our life for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we're in the process of transitioning in the book of Daniel. The first six chapters are basically narrative in which it describes the events of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all that they went through in their time of exile in Babylon. We see that part of the exile was given into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The people were given into Nebuchadnezzar's hands by God, and that God had a purpose in the time that they were there. And over again, we see that God is faithful to his people. Even in a time of exile, even in the time of his judgment, God is faithful to his people who are bearing the consequences of that judgment. And we saw that a couple weeks ago, that as they were there as exiles in the land, they were wondering, what should we do? I mean, how should we live in this time of exile? And there were false prophets who were coming in and they were saying, "Oh, you're not going to be here that long. Don't worry about it." But God told Jeremiah to write them a letter in Jeremiah chapter 29 to tell them, said, "Look, you're going to be there for 70 years. So while you're there, you need to build your houses. You need to do your gardens. You need to give your children in marriage, and you need to just live your lives." But as part of it, they were to do so with the goal to being a benefit to the city, to pray for the welfare, the peace of Babylon, which must have been absolutely hard for them to do. Here they are called upon to pray for their persecutors, to pray for those who had taken them into exile, to live their lives in such a way that those who had taken them into exile would benefit from it, that there would be peace and welfare in the city. And then we see all the different stories that have happened. We see how God was faithful to Daniel and his three Hebrew friends. We see that as they stood up for him, as they desired to honor him and all that they did and how they lived their lives, we see time and time again God granting them compassion, God granting them mercy, God delivering them from the fiery furnace, God delivering them from the lion's den. And we see this course of period that in the first six chapters goes over a period of about 70 years. Now, in chapter 7, we see a bit of a transition that takes place here in a number of different ways. Chapter 7 is the last chapter that is going to be written in Aramaic, for one thing. Also, chapter 7 introduces to us a type of literature that is different from the first six chapters. The first six chapters being primarily narrative, telling stories, great stories of the faith. And chapter 7 starts this period of time that introduces the apocalyptic literature, as it's known, in the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel, again, is that transition chapter that goes from introducing and showing the connection that chapter 7 and the rest of Daniel is not disconnected from the first six chapters. Because a number of the things that happen in Daniel chapter 7 through 12 occur within the context of the time frame of the first six chapters. Like this particular chapter we're looking at in chapter 7, it was in the first year of Belshazzar. Well, we've already seen in chapter 5 that Belshazzar, Daniel already had interaction with Belshazzar on his last night of his life when he came in to read the handwriting on the wall. So we see a number of different things that are going on in this context of Daniel chapter 7. It's, in some senses, quite hard to know exactly all the things that Daniel is representing here in these visions and these dreams that he's had. And one of the things we need to realize is that there are some characteristics of apocalyptic literature that we just need to understand. I liken it to the parables of the New Testament in some sense. Is that on the one hand, they are meant to reveal certain truth about God, but there is also, in the parables, also a hiddenness. They're meant to reveal certain truth to God's children, to God's people. And not everything in the parables, and it's the same with the apocalyptic literature, all the symbols that are represented there, not everything has to have a meaning. Some of the things will be quite clear that there is specific meaning. There are going to be some of the things that we are going to be we're not going to be quite sure what it means. And part of the problem is, I think with some interpretations is that certain interpreters try to press the symbols and the images that are represented in apocalyptic literature that everything has to represent something, which is not necessarily the case. Other things, again, they're going to be numbers, and sometimes those numbers are symbolic. Sometimes they're not to be taken literally. Sometimes they are. And that creates some problems. Apocalyptic literature also some of the things it has in mind is it shows this dualism that the earths of the kingdoms of this world have in relation to the kingdom of God, and the hostility that the kingdoms of this world oftentimes perpetrate against God's people. And at times when, especially in exile or in persecution and those type of things, when it seems like God is not there, and where is God in the midst of my suffering, and the questions that arise because of the things that are happening in my life, apocalyptic literature is meant to offer encouragement and hope to those who are in those circumstances. Because ultimately it keeps reminding us, though all of the kingdoms of this world seem to be winning, and seem to be destroying God's kingdom and God's people, yet in the end, God will vindicate Himself, God will vindicate His church, and He will set up His kingdom, which is an everlasting kingdom. So, are you experiencing persecution this morning? Are you experiencing that kind of hatred from the world in your job or whatever else it might be? And you're wondering, God, why are you allowing me to go through this? We can say, God doesn't always reveal the why, but He does reveal to us for our own encouragement that there is an end and there is a glorious kingdom that awaits for those who are faithful. You think of today, again, being the National Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. I was reading some numbers, and these were outdated, and the numbers are astounding of how many Christians suffer persecution today. It's hard for us to get our mind wrapped around that because we have peace here in Wahoo, Nebraska. We don't experience that kind of persecution. You might get some, you know, some antagonism, and you might get some of that a little bit here and there. But for the most part, like it is in other places around the world, we have no idea what that's like. And so a message that comes as the Christians around the world, as Christians from North Korea or Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan or places around the world read this, I would just like to talk to somebody from one of those places and say, what does this say to you? What is the message of the book of Daniel? What is it? How does it encourage your soul? Because I think they would take it in a way that is much more meaningful at this point in their personal experience than maybe what we do. And you have a number of things that are like that, as we've already seen that coming through here. But it's just like the book of Revelation, that has a purpose. It has an encouragement. It was written to first century people for their encouragement to be faithful, that God ultimately is in control and God is going to establish His kingdom, and those who are faithful to Him are going to be a part of that kingdom. We're going to enjoy that for all of eternity. But now for a little while, as Peter writes, if necessary, you suffer trials and persecution, problems in this life. But ultimately, there's a day coming in which all things will be made right. Another thing that we see in interpreting apocalyptic literature and the things is that some people will come to this passage of apocalyptic literature like this in Daniel, and they will interpret it in such a way that say it's all been already fulfilled in the past. They'll point to historical kingdoms and historical events that have already taken place as we look back on it, and all these things have been fulfilled. You'll come across other people who will look at it and say, no, it's all future. All of this is meant to happen in the future, that we're looking forward when the day when these things will take place. And I think that there's somehow a medium ground as you look down through these passages and say some of it has already been fulfilled and some of it is yet to be fulfilled. And I think that will bear out in the passages as we look at it. One of the things that we have to really be cautious about in interpreting this is that we don't get caught up in the sensationalism of modern day interpretations. You know, many of you have probably read, if not, you know, I might be the only one who hasn't read it. I've seen parts of it and stuff like that, but the Left Behind series. You realize that that's fiction, right? You realize that's not taking word from the Scripture, but the Left Behind series is taking an individual's interpretation of the end times and he's placing it in a fictional setting. And I think part of the problem is that people read that literature and they think that represents accurately how the end time is going to work its way out. I'm not saying that it doesn't capture parts of it. I'm just saying we have to be careful that we don't get caught up in that sensationalism that's associated with apocalyptic literature. I liken it to a number of years ago, there was a book written by Frank Peretti. It was This Present Darkness, Piercing the Darkness. And I think a lot of people built their theology of spiritual warfare upon those fictional novels. Again, and I think that in doing so, there's a great danger because you get out of balance. And so what we have to try to do is say, okay, let's try to wade through this, to wade through some of the sensationalism of a Hal Lindsey and maybe of the Left Behind series, and let's see how we can come to a proper understanding of the text. And I'm not saying that I'm going to give you the end-all answers, that you can throw all your books out the window and you just listen to me and I'll tell you what to think and believe. I'm telling you, this is often a very difficult section to work through, and I'm just going to give you what I believe the text says. And part of that is probably going to disappoint a number of you because it's not going to be as sensational as Left Behind series. It's going to be very practical in the sense of there is a specific message that Daniel 7 offered to the exiles in Jerusalem or in Babylon. And there is a very specific message that Daniel 7 offers to saints throughout all the ages who are experiencing persecution in this. And the message is one of hope. The message is reminding of saying this earth is not your home. There is something greater. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's what we're longing for. Yes, while we're here, we need to live in such a way that honors God in the midst of our society. But we are looking for something much greater. And what I'm going to do today is that we look at this. It's going to be, again, this is just an introduction to this. There's no way I can make it through 28 verses in this. I'm just going to do a brief introduction and an overview of some of the images in this. And then we're going to hopefully bring it together next week. In doing this, I want to again just emphasize, as some of the commentators say some amazing things about this particular chapter. And let me just read a couple of them. One of the commentators says that this chapter, Daniel chapter 7, is the single most important chapter of the book of Daniel. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Because I personally like the first six chapters. Those are fairly easy. They're fun. Fantastic stories that you learned in Sunday school. And it's just great for the imagination just to run wild about how God did all these amazing things. And oftentimes what we think of, those are great. First six chapters are great for Sunday school, great for that kind of thing. And chapter 7 on are just to be used for like prophecy conferences and stuff like that, that they don't really have much relevance to anyone in between. But what we're going to find out is I think this passage of Scripture, this chapter, really is as amazing as that particular commentator says. Another one says, once convinced of the truth of this chapter, or once convinced of the truth this chapter is proclaiming, the reader is in possession of the key to history because of the insights that it gives us about the kingdoms of this world and ultimately where it's headed. Sinclair Ferguson, though, gives us a warning in doing so. He says, this section of God's Word is not meant to be an amusement for armchair theological sleuths. It is intended to give an overwhelming impression of the mysteries of God's purposes and awful conflict that lies behind and beneath history. And I think, again, that's the significance of it. You know, if we just want to go and make charts and, you know, you can go to your study Bibles and just they'll tell you exactly what to believe and what to think about these passages of Scripture, you can do that. But it takes some effort to really go through and look at the passage and ask, what does it mean? And to tell you quite truthfully, as I looked at this passage, I avoided Daniel and Revelation and things like that because I'm thinking, it's just too hard. It's just too controversial. So why should I preach on these passages? As a matter of fact, I'm not alone in that because John Calvin, apparently, in his commentary in the book of Daniel, ends with chapter 6. So I didn't do that. Maybe I should have. Maybe by the time we get into it, maybe I'll have to say, yeah, okay, we're just going to go to the next book and this is just getting too complicated for me. I hope that's not the case. So again, let's just go through it. If you have questions for me afterwards or whatever, you know, just talk to me. Again, I realize there are going to be differences of opinion, different interpretations as it relates to some of this, and that's fine. And there is very little, I think, in this chapter that I'm going to be willing to die for. I'm just going to offer to you an interpretation, and hopefully it connects with you. There are a few things in this chapter that I would die for, and hopefully you will too, as it relates to our call that God is putting upon our life, that if need be, we need to be faithful unto death and trust that He will be faithful and bring us through. So as we look at this, the context in which we find Daniel chapter 7 is in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. What we saw in chapter 5 was Belshazzar is actually at this point doing kind of a co-regent reign with his father, Nabonidus. Nabonidus is in Tima ruling because he kind of ticked some people off in his rule because he had some favorite gods that were different from the gods that were primarily the favorites of the people of Babylon. And so he's in Tima ruling, and his son Belshazzar is left to reign in Babylon. And we saw in chapter 5 that Belshazzar really isn't quite the man of character. He's quite the opposite. He has this extravagant party when the Medes and the Persians are closing in on him. He throws this great party, and he goes and gets the vessels of Jerusalem that were brought to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. He fills them with wine, and he begins to toast the gods of gold and silver and all kinds of material possessions, and he begins to praise them, and we see the handwriting on the wall. Daniel is called in to interpret it. And that very night, we see at the end of chapter 5, that very night, Belshazzar died. Okay, so now we're going back a little bit here. We're going to go, this dream, this vision happens before that, in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. In this, we see that Daniel has probably been in captivity a little over 50 years at this point. So again, he's in his 60s, probably his latter 60s, as we look at this. You know, Daniel, as we look at the first four chapters, he has a great relationship with Nebuchadnezzar, especially towards the end. But we don't really know what happened after Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and then that time frame of Daniel was just kind of retired for a little bit or whatever. But here we see that God is ministering to Daniel, speaking to Daniel through the process of dreams and visions. And it's in this context that we have this. It says, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lays on his bed. The New English translation, I think, captures the idea of what it means. What the New American Standard says, he saw dreams and visions in his mind. I think the translation that helps clarify is he had a dream filled with visions. In other words, it's one event. He's having a dream as he's laying on his bed, but included in that dream are multiple visions of what's going on. And he's laying on his bed, and as he was looking, he sees this dream, and he writes it down, and what we have before us in chapter 7 is the sum of it. The context and everything else. And one of the things that this apocalyptic literature, we're going to look at this, one of the things that it's meant to do, it is meant to instill within us a sense of fear and awe. Think of it yourself when you have a dream. There are probably two extremes of the dreams that we have. One is you're having a great dream. And in this dream, it's almost as if you can feel it, experience it, taste it, whatever else. You're having a great dream. And then to your dismay, somebody wakes you up. And you're saying, oh, man, that was a great dream. I wish I could just go back. God, it was great. The other one is you're having a scary dream, right? You know, the ones where you're running but your legs aren't going, and the beast or the guy who's trying to kill you is catching up with you, and you can't get away, and you can't wake up fast enough. And sometimes, maybe in some of your dreams, you even let out emotions. I'll tell on Lode a little bit. Sometimes she's a very expressful dreamer. There are sometimes when she giggles, sometimes when she's crying, and there's that intensity that she experiences in some of the dreams that she has. So I have to sometimes wake her up, and hopefully I'm waking her up at the right time and not when she's having a good dream. But anyhow, what Daniel and this passage is meant for us is that we would enter into those kind of emotions as we read this. You know, for us, I think we just read it, right? I read it this morning. And it's just like, yeah, okay, got that, you got this. That's not how the Jews would have read it. That's not how the first century people in exile would have read it. And for us who, I'm not much of a horror movie kind of guy. I don't like going to those kind of movies. I don't like to be scared. I just don't like that kind of stuff. There are other people who, I just don't get it. I don't get why they put themselves, but that's just them. I'm just different. But this is, at least initially, supposed to create in us that experience of having a really, really bad dream. Put yourself in Daniel's position as he's having this. And we see this. He even expresses it a number of times. My spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. At this point, it says, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. I mean, that kind of experience that this dream is having for him, because especially as he talks to the one who gives him interpretation, what it's meant. Now, again, we're just going to move an overview real quick, and then we're going to come back to it next week, because we just don't have time to get too far into this. So Daniel starts out, and one of the things I highlighted in my Bible, this phrase that is very similar, repeated. I was looking. I kept 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 looking. A number of times it goes on. It's Daniel's experience to bring the dream into reality, how this is unfolding before him. He says, I kept looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The four winds of heaven, represents the points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And it represents, again, that which here is, it's that it's, all this is happening. It is what we're to see is that God is the one who is stirring up the winds. It is God is the one who is behind all this. It is God who is the one who is sovereign behind all that is taking place. So, behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring up the great sea. And here the great sea, the sea and different aspects of it throughout Scripture and in Israel's history, the sea is represented in a negative way. It's often represented and appears as a power that is hostile to God and to the world. And so when it represents the beast coming up out of the sea, in all its chaos and disorder, it represents ultimately a chaos or a hostility towards God and ultimately towards God's people. Now, it's interesting when it talks about, I forget what the passage is in Revelation. I'll try to remember to tell you what this is next week. But it represents the throne room in heaven and what's the condition of the sea. It's completely calm. It's calm. Here, it's just the opposite. The sea is being stirred. And it's in the middle of this chaos and this disorder and all the things that are taking place that these creatures appear. Four beasts coming out of the sea, different from one another. And so again, as we think about this and all that it represents, let's just move through this fairly quickly here and then we'll pick it up next week. In verse 4, he talks about the first was like, again, using simile. It's using images to convey what these beasts are like and what they represent. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. Now, if we look ahead to verse 17 and verses 23 and 24, we'll see just kind of a getting ahead a little bit, but to show us in our interpretation what these creatures, what these beasts represent. Verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. So again, even though they're coming up from the sea, again, the symbolism of the sea, they're rising from the earth. And they represent four kings or kingdoms. And oftentimes, the word king and kingdoms are used interchangeably, which we see in verses 23 and 24, when we see, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom. So again, four kings, four kingdoms, which will be different from the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. For as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise. So again, kingdoms and kings, that's what they represent, each of the beasts, and a number of them multiple times. It's like a lion. And what is the lion? In all of the literature and all of the things that we see, what is the lion? The lion is the king of the beast, right? Nobody messes with the lion. The lion rules. He's king. He's ferocious. He's powerful. In the presence of a lion, there is a sense of fear and a sense of awe, a sense of majesty as he relates to the king of the beast. And it's also the same with the eagle. What does the eagle represent? The eagle represents one of the most beautiful, majestic creatures in the air. He's like the king of the birds. He's powerful. He's majestic. And we see that oftentimes animals are picked with these majestic traits and characteristics to depict different countries. And we say it with our own country. It's the eagle. The eagle represents that majesty and that power, that swiftness, that ability to see, that ability to hunt and to dominate. And what we have here is a lion that had the wings of an eagle. Now, I don't know, like eagles, their wingspan, the size of their body and their wingspan is way bigger than their body. I mean, you look at it and it's just amazing. And so if we would take the proportion of what it would take for wings to represent the right proportion for this huge, majestic lion to be able to fly, we'd probably look at quite the wingspan. It would be very impressive. And that's the image that was supposed to come to our mind. It's something that is amazing and impressive. And we see in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that actually the symbols of the lion and the eagle are used to depict Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon as they're coming down to bring judgment upon Israel and Judah. And so we see these images. But here in this particular one, as it moves through it fairly quickly, it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was also given to it. And again, this is depicted as going from something that is beastly to something that is human. And probably depicting a time when the kingdom is becoming weaker. It might depict the experience that Nebuchadnezzar himself had, that we read about in Daniel chapter 4, when he was humbled and he became a crazy man, and it even uses expressions of growing his long fingernails and like feathers and all those other things that he had. And all those expressions are used here, but he says he was planted on his 2 feet. He's made to stand, and a human mind was also given to it. Now, one of the things that we also realize is the similarity as we go through these images is that they are parallel to the images that we've already seen in Daniel chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. Remember the head of gold and the chest and the arms of silver? And then the next was the bronze and then the feet of feet of iron. And so we're going to see as a similarity in this. And this first one, most likely, again, I think it's very clear, is both from Daniel chapter 2 and this passage, it represents Babylon itself. Now, there are some who will say that the four kingdoms that are represented here aren't to be identified at all. And some will identify them a little bit differently, but they say that that's just meant to be a symbol of all of the kingdoms of the world that have risen from then till the end times that are hostile and anti-God in all of its aspects and characteristics. That can be true, but I think that's such a wide interpretation that you can't say, no, it doesn't mean that, because I think it does in some senses mean that. But there are specific kingdoms, I think, that we can see throughout history that fit into these different interpretations. Boy, this is really going slow. I thought I was going to go a little bit faster than this. But let's just go through, because let me just hit the highlights of these, and then we'll pick it up next week. The second kingdom, behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus it was said to it, arise and devour much meat. So here we see this bear figure, and it's raised up on one side. In other words, it's bigger on one side than it is on the other, which most likely represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Where the side which would be bigger would be the Persians. The Persians were the more powerful of the kingdoms. And yet they were, whenever you see them in Scripture, it's very rarely when they're not mentioned together. There are times when they're mentioned differently, but usually they're mentioned together as one kingdom, not two kingdoms. And we'll also see that this bears out because in the image that we see in chapter 8, verse 20, there's a ram who has two horns, and the one horn is bigger than the other. And so, again, we're told specifically there that represents Persia, the Mede-Persian Empire. And so what we see here is this is, again, it's meant to be a bear. And this is a ferocious animal, a strong animal. Ability to move as it's big, and it's just this huge, awesome, ferocious animal that has brutal force. And it's fairly swift. You know, you can't outrun a bear. You know, some said, well, a bear are big lumbersome creatures, but they might seem like that, but a bear can move pretty fast, and there's no one in this room that can run faster. The bear pursues, and here it says the bear already has three ribs in its mouth, and we're not told what that is. That might be three previous kingdoms that were defeated before they got to Babylon, before the Medo-Persian Empire overtook Babylon. But the three ribs were in its mouth and between its teeth, and then it was said to them, arise and devour much meat. And most likely it was just happy to do that very thing. And so what we see here is this represents what Daniel chapter 2, the kingdom of silver, that is represented by the Medo-Persian Empire. The third one that we see is that it says, after this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And in this, we see, again, a parallel to Daniel chapter 2, the third kingdom, which is the bronze figure, the bronze part of the statue, the belly and the thighs, represents Greece. And that's also brought out in chapter 8, verse 21, where Greece is the one who overtakes the Medo-Persian Empire. So this leopard, again, is known for its stealth and its ability to hunt, its swiftness, its cunning, and yet it's been given four wings. The first kingdom had two wings, the wings of an eagle. This one has four wings. It's kind of a supercharged animal. It's got four wings for fastness, for swiftness. And as it represents Greece, one of the things that we see, Alexander the Great conquered the known world at this time at a very young age. It only took him like 10 or 12 years to do it. And he got to the point where after those 10 or 12 years, Alexander the Great is like 32 years old. And we're told that he wept because there were no other kingdoms, no other nations to conquer. And what we see happening for Alexander the Great is we see that his kingdom is divided up into four. And his kingdom for four generals, Ptolemy, Seleucus, I can't pronounce the third one. I had it all worked out how I was going to pronounce it. And I can't, the last one, Cassander, Lysimachus, I think, is how you pronounce the third one. And all of these are now the kingdom is divided into four. And we're going to see this has implications in Daniel chapter 8. So there we have a picture again, and four heads. Dominion was given to it. And again, how did Alexander the Great conquer the known world? Was it because he was so smart? Was it because he was a military genius? Was it because he had great generals? No, it's because God gave it to him. Just like God gave all the kingdoms and all the power to Nebuchadnezzar, and then when he was done, for the Medo-Persian, Cyrus the Great, so also Alexander the Great, it was God. God is the one who's in charge. God is the one who gave it to him. And then what we see is a fourth kingdom, and this is the one that is going to consume Daniel's mind and his heart here as he looks at it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. Now, Daniel doesn't describe this fourth kingdom as a beast. It doesn't say it's a bear or a lion or a leopard or anything like that. He just describes it with what it produces, terror and awe. And remember, the fourth image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was that of iron. And we said it represented the Roman Empire. And what we see here, again, is the same thing. It's most likely this represents Rome. And the effect that it has, it's dreadful, it's terrifying, it's extremely strong, it has large iron teeth, and has 10 horns, with 10 horns representing, again, authority and power. And what we see here is it quite accurately depicts the dominance of Rome, which ruled with an iron fist and crushed its enemy under its feet. And this is the depiction we get in all of this. And what we're going to see is there's one individual that comes out of this that is represented as very boastful and makes great boast. Let's see here. He conquers three of the other ones, and he has the eyes of a man, a mouth uttering great boast. And this is the one, again, that Daniel is going to inquire. And when we get past Daniel's vision of the heavenly court, this is the one he's consumed with. This is the one he asked the angel, said, I want to know what this one represents. So what we have, again, is this representation of these kingdoms, these nations that have arisen on the face of the earth. And what we're going to find out is that in the context of these nations is that there were oftentimes in these nations' histories the persecution of God's people. And it's in this context, again, that Daniel gives this amazing vision of the heavenly court. Is that all might in this world might seem to be going out of control. It might seem chaotic. It might seem anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-anything that has to do with the church and all of its people. And there are many people who are losing their lives around the world because the kingdoms of this world that are represented by this. And yet in the midst of it, again, the encouragement to us is saying, there's much more. There is a kingdom. There is a kingdom that is coming, and it belongs to the Son of Man and to His saints. And that's the encouragement that is meant Daniel chapter 7 and the rest of the book. Again, it's one of encouragement. It's one to bolster the faith, to strengthen the faith of the saints throughout all kinds of circumstances, through all time of history, that ultimately history is in the hands of God. And he sets kings up for his purposes. And when that purpose is over, he brings forth another king for his purposes. And then he brings forth another king for his purposes. And he does that for his glory. But ultimately, it's going to be for the ultimate display of his own power, his own glory, his own dominion that is going to be displayed in all the earth for our enjoyment and for our great happiness. And so, the reminder is to the suffering saints, don't give up. Don't give up. Even if you have to give your life, do not give up. Continue to persevere. Continue to put your trust in the one who ultimately is in control of all history and all those who are part of that history. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. And Lord, as we've only just scratched the surface of this, Lord, I just pray you would help us. Help us to be encouraged by the truth that is represented in this passage, especially as the focus of the heavenly courts is upon your glory, your greatness. Help us to be encouraged. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. And Lord, we who know very little about being persecuted for our faith, we lift them up before you and ask that you would empower them, strengthen them, Lord, that in the midst of their suffering, the midst of the cruelty that our hearts cannot even imagine at times that's perpetrated against your children upon your church. Help them to stand firm. Help them, the passages like this, to be encouragement to them. Lord, that ultimately they would bring glory to your name and it would be for the good of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.